Our text will be taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. We'll be preaching on the sovereignty of God this evening. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me in prayer once again. O Lord God, we do come before thee once again. We are thankful for this day, O God. Lord, we ask for thy help, that thy word would revive us. Lord, that we would be comforted by thy Spirit as we hear thy word preached. O God, that thou wouldst help me to preach thy word, and for all of us to receive thy word. Lord, we long for the day that we see thee face to face, but help us to feast upon thee now, even in this time, O God. Lord, may thy Son, Jesus Christ, be exalted, glorified, and delighted in by thy saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation, while we know and confess that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, yet within Scripture there are those great passages, those great themes, with which we should be best and most thoroughly acquainted. How easily we concern ourselves with interesting biblical factoids and secondary and tertiary matters in our theology, while leaving the great themes of the Bible alone. We ought to neglect neither, that is true. But it is our greatest duty and joy to glorify God in the latter. That is a great focus upon the great themes of Scripture. Now, such theological topics as eschatology and apologetics should no doubt interest us greatly as Christians. But our chief delight, dear congregation, ought to be in the great themes of the Bible, such as God's attributes, the deity, the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension and reign of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. As one preacher said, you will know everything you want to know about the second coming of Jesus Christ on the day that it occurs. But you will spend an eternity of eternities chasing down the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you'll never even make it to the foothill of that great Everest. A person often looks upon the things that he loves most. A husband loves to look upon his bride. The man who has saved all of his life to purchase his dream car will often find himself standing in the garage to look upon his prize. All the more, dear congregation, should we love to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his mediatorial glory with the eyes of faith. Upon every page of Scripture, dear congregation, every page, our eyes must search out his glory. Our hearts must burn for him as we read the Scriptures. We must not have theological knowledge just for the sake of having theological knowledge. We don't want dead orthodoxy, but living, active, present, experiential faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Dear Christian, never forget that God is not a thing to be studied, a topic to be mastered. He is a person to be known and loved. Thus, whenever we come to study theology, we must not do it to know theology better, but to know God in Christ better and to love Him more. We must give our best study, therefore, to the best themes of Scripture, which display the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ most brilliantly. As one of my favorite Puritan authors, William Gurnall, said, quote, "We take delight to be often looking where we have laid up our treasure," end quote. So, in all of our theological inquiry, especially as Reformed believers, confessionally Reformed believers, let us be sure that our treasure is laid up in heaven in Christ, that our thoughts and affections are continually set upon Him whom our soul loveth, that is, Christ the Lord. Dear believers, one of the main and grand themes of Scripture that should not only fill our heads, but inflame our hearts, is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. By God's absolute sovereignty, we mean that God is the creator, the ruler, the sustainer, and the governor of all things. As the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, that there's not a square millimeter over which God in Christ does not extend His golden scepter and say, "Mine, mine, mine." The doctrine of God's sovereignty is therefore main. It is central. It is foundational to all true religion, because without it, God is not truly God. If the God of the Bible is not sovereign over all things, then the God of the Bible is not truly God. However, we must be careful in our study of God's sovereignty. We are not God, and we can never search out the Almighty unto completion. We can never fully comprehend His being or His ways. Notwithstanding all this, as Christians, we know that if there is anything that is clearly taught in Scripture, if there's anything at all that's clearly taught, it is the sovereignty of God. That anything which comes to pass does so because God has determined, willed, and decreed it to do so. And if anything is taught in Scripture, dear congregation, it is for our good, the worship of God and our godliness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us. The doctrine of God's sovereignty ought not to serve as simply some interesting philosophical debate point, but as a grand comfort to the believer. For it teaches us that whatever occurs in life, God has decreed it for His glory and our good. And boy, has that been put to the test in the past couple of years. When terrorists slam jetliners into two skyscrapers and 3,000 people are slain in one fell blow, when the skies open up and give their rains to our crops, when the paycheck is brought in and permits us to have food on the table and a roof over our head, indeed, in all things, the Christian can say, "This has come from the hand of my loving Heavenly Father, for His glory and my good." It is the special grace given by the Holy Spirit to the Christian that allows him to see all things in life as gifts from God, his Father. In the Christian faith, dear congregation, there is no room for chance, for random acts, void of divine purpose and meaning. That is because all things have been decreed by God for God's own glory, His own purposes. And to the Christian, again, this is not simply doctrinally interesting, but experientially and practically comforting, which the Heidelberg Catechism may have captured best when it teaches us to say, "God so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation." Though we may struggle, dear believers, to grasp the doctrine of divine sovereignty, yet we must not allow it to serve as a stumbling block to our faith. Rather, the doctrine of divine sovereignty should humble us, reminding us that God is God and we are not. We are His creatures, and we must receive all things at His gracious and powerful hand. Now, it is our sin to quibble at God's sovereignty, but it is our joyful duty to humbly bow under it in love and reverence to our God. As we turn now to study the doctrine of divine sovereignty further, let us keep this in mind, praying the Lord to bring us into a state of humble reception and to minister grace to us by His Holy Spirit. Let us consider tonight the following facets of God's sovereignty. Three of them. First, God's sovereignty in all things decretally. That means all things in reference to His decree. God's sovereignty, secondly, in salvation. And God's sovereignty, thirdly, in providence. First, in all things decretally, by way of God's decree. What is God's decree? What are we to understand when we say God has a sovereign decree? Well, God has clearly spoken to this point throughout all of Holy Scripture, from beginning to end. And the Holy Scriptures are so often referred to by the Puritans as the library of the Holy Ghost. And drawing from this library, our divines, the Westminster divines who wrote the Westminster Confession, define God's sovereign decree this way in chapter 3, paragraph 1. Quote, God from all eternity did, by His most wise and holy counsel, of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. End quote. And as we read in verse 11 of our passage, God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. From this we learn that nothing has occurred, nothing does occur or ever shall occur that is outside of what God Himself has willed and decreed to occur. All things come to pass by the counsel of His own will. God does not consult men, angels, devils, or animals in determining what He shall do. He does not need to, for if He needed to consult any other, He would not be God. Nor does He desire to or will to, because His wisdom is unsearchable and His ways are past finding out, as we read in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33. So, from all eternity, without the counsel of any but Himself, God has decreed all things, dear congregation. As God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. As Christians, therefore, we should not sit around nervously trying to dissect God's decree, nervously dissecting God's decree, but earnestly delight in God's decree. That's our duty as Christians. Seeing the decree of God taught clearly in Scripture, we see that God is truly God, and we are truly not. And this should bring us great comfort, not confusion. For all the promises of God find their stamp and seal of assurance where? In God's decree. As Charles Spurgeon said, God's wills and shalls are wills and shalls indeed. Meaning when God says that He shall do something, that He will do something, it shall be done. It will be done. And this is only true because God has decreed to do all His pleasure. And none can thwart God's purposes. Now we must understand also in studying the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the decree that God has decreed all things, whatsoever comes to pass, good and evil. We must have a full-orbed understanding of this doctrine. For only then can we derive true comfort when we face all sorts of adversities and good things. God has not only decreed the good things, but all things, whatsoever comes to pass. God's sovereign decree extends, as Jesus Himself says, to the dropping of a sparrow from a tree, the blooming of a flower in the grass, the falling of a hair from our head, and the bringing of food to our mouths. All things. All things. That means the great things, the lovely, the beautiful, the enjoyable, but also the fearful, the terrible, the painful, even the seemingly mundane, boring, irrelevant, and unexceptional things of life have all been decreed by God. all things find their origin in the sovereign decree of God. As Puritan Christopher Ness said, God is the cause of causes. Now, in learning this doctrine, we must take all of Scripture as our guide. We cannot pick only those parts that we like best. But we must receive and rest in God as He has revealed Himself to be, not molding Him how we wish that He was. The same Bible that says, "For God so loved the world," also says in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, in the context of that passage, God is saying to rebellious Israel something like this: "The light of my presence, the light of the knowledge of me, which you so spurned and rejected and misused, was given at my hand. The darkness which came at the removal of myself from you, this too was my doing. The peace that you so enjoyed as my people was my sovereign gift to you. And the evil that shall come upon you as judgment for your sins, wherein you shall be besieged and overtaken by a wicked nation that does not know me, your children shall be slaughtered. You shall starve. This too is from me. I shall raise this nation up, guide them by my hand to your cities, and empower them to overtake you." Dear congregation, this is no doubt a hard teaching for flesh and blood. It's a very hard teaching. The natural man, the sinful man, the unregenerate man cannot bear it. Yet we, as believers, must submit to God. Again, not as we want Him to be, but as He truly is, the great sovereign over all things. We must be as righteous Job, who, after God had turned His hand against him, afflicted him, destroyed his home, destroyed his crops, removed all of his wealth at the hands of thieves, slew his children by disaster, and afflicted his body with grievous sores and boils from head to toe. That Job, who then worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This same Job, who in response to his wife's suggestion that, "Look, everything is ruined now, why don't you just curse God and die," responded, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Dear believers, God was not sleeping when the tsunami hit Japan in 2011. He was not wringing His hands in anxious inability when the Twin Towers fell. Nor was He pleasantly surprised when that happy couple gave birth to their healthy firstborn son earlier today. All things, whatsoever comes to pass, have been decreed by Almighty God according to the counsel of His own will, for His own glorious and good purposes. Dear congregation, nations rise and fall. Wars break out and cease. Wealth accrues and then vanishes. Men are born and die. Waves ebb and flow. Flowers bloom and then wither. All at His hand. All by His will. All by His decree. Now this would truly, truly be terrifying if God was anything but just, anything but holy, anything but good. Yet for us as believers, we know that God is love, that the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works, as Psalm 145 tells us. Therefore, He can do no wrong to the creature. He only does that which is just, good, holy, and righteous. What comfort that should bring us. Rejoice that it is the God of the Bible who decrees all things. The God of the Bible. A moral monster who is absolutely sovereign would be frightful, indeed. But a loving Father that is sovereign over all things is delightful. One might ask, well, does not this make God the author of sin? By no means. We must believe all of the Bible. All of it. And we must interpret it in light of itself. Yes, it was God who sovereignly decreed and effectually called, if you will, those robbers to slay Job's servants and plunder his riches. But it was they alone who are responsible for their evil crimes. The evil was in their heart to act, which God decreed to use for his own purposes. God cannot be the author of sin. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. It was the wicked hands of the Jews and the Romans that took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. It was their wicked hearts that put him to an ignominious death. Yet we read that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23. Now, Joseph's brothers meant it for evil when they sold him into Egyptian slavery. But God meant it for good, to save much people alive, Genesis 50, verse 20. What we must learn is that God has decreed both the ends and the means. What shall come to pass and how it shall come to pass. But dear believers, let us never attribute any evil or sin to God. The proper response to difficult times, and we've again had a lot of practice in the past 2 years, difficult events, the proper response is never, why has God done this? But rather, God be praised. He does all things well, according to his good pleasure. And he shall work all of this for his glory and the good of his people. Nor does God decree because of what he knows may come to pass as future. He does not look through any corridor of time, as I was taught when I was a young believer. I don't know where this corridor of time is. I think they're still trying to find it. But he doesn't look through a corridor of time and then based on what he foreknows will happen, then make his determinations, make his decrees based on that. Rather, all things that do come to pass not because God is making the best of the hand that he has been dealt or orchestrating things based on what he knows will likely happen in some autonomous system, but all things come to pass because he has determined them to come to pass, decreed them to come to pass. If this were not the case, he would not be God, and we could have no comfort that all things are working for our good. Dear Christians, we are certainly not told everything that we might like to know about the doctrine of God's sovereign decree, especially how it is to be harmonized with true human choice. That's really where the argument happens between Christians. But we are told, and this is what's key, we are told all that we need to know in order to profit from the doctrine of divine sovereignty. We are told that God is sovereign over all things. And in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is sufficient for us. Sufficient for us. Let's not proudly desire to look into the hidden things of God. Rather, let us heed the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, where he says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." And all of this we should learn to say, "I do not know how my car breaking down, my cancer returning, this natural disaster hitting a major city, that terrorist attack in that big city, the stillbirth of our fourth child, an unfair election taking place, or me stubbing my toe fits into the purpose of God. But this I do know. My God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he has promised to work all things for the good of those who love him. He is good, he is holy, righteous, and just. He can do no evil. He can do no wrong. And all things shall serve to bring him most glory and me most good." Let us not wrestle against the sovereignty of God, dear congregation. Rather, let us rest in the God who is sovereign. Second point, God's sovereignty in the salvation of men. Even many Christians who could say amen to some of the previous point still stumble and are scandalized by this next point. God is sovereign and has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. This includes the eternal salvation and damnation of all people who have ever lived or ever shall live. Now, all Christians believe that salvation is all of grace. the free gift of God to undeserving and unworthy sinners. We can start there on something we all agree on. But from whence does the salvation come? It has its origin in God, is what we believe the Bible teaches. In His decree to save a people for Himself, to redeem a people by His Son, Jesus Christ, and to award them to Him. As the Westminster Confession states in chapter 3, paragraph 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Again, all Christians are agreed that not everyone shall be saved. Only those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, those who cast themselves upon His mercy and trust in His sacrifice alone as the propitiation for their sins, will be saved. Only those. The question that is raised in response to this reality is, why is it that only some people trust in Jesus while others do not? The answer lies in predestination, the doctrine of election, which flows from the sovereign decree of God. Some people believe on Jesus because they have been predestinated before the foundation of the world to believe on Jesus, while others do not believe because they have been predestinated from all eternity to remain in their sins. This is clearly seen in our passage in verses 4 and 5. God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, does Paul here attribute any of our standing before God to ourselves? No. He attributes the whole work to God. All of salvation is due to the miraculous working of God. Miraculous. We have to understand that this is miraculous. Many wish they could see a miracle. I've talked to many Christians, and I myself have always thought it would be really cool to see a miracle. And they think that if they saw a real live miracle before their eyes, then their faith would be increased. I've counseled many struggling believers over the years of ministry that I've been honored to serve in. And people have said that very thing to me. I'm struggling with doubt. And if I just saw a miracle before me right now, I know my faith would be increased. Well, my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let me tell you, if you've ever met a regenerate, saved Christian, you have laid your eyes on the greatest miracle that one could ever see. All men are born dead in trespasses and sins and are at enmity with God, we read in the Scriptures. Not only are they by nature unable to believe upon Jesus, they are completely unwilling to do so. Men, by nature, hate God. And if given the opportunity, every single human being who has ever lived would have joined with the Jews, saying with them, "Crucify Him," about Jesus. Some attempt to reconcile the doctrine of election with human will by saying, well, God elected those whom He foreknew would believe on Jesus. But this falls apart when we remember what we just read, that no person would ever willingly believe on their own. God does not elect because He knows who shall trust in Jesus. Rather, people trust in Jesus because they have been elected. To say otherwise would be to make faith the reason why we are saved, rather than God's own sovereign purposes. The reason one person is saved and another is passed over and left in their sins has nothing to do with the person themselves, what they have done, what they would do, what they can do or shall do. It is all due to God's sovereign, loving grace and justice. As God Himself says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Jacob and Esau serve as a case study in election. Jacob was chosen. Esau was passed over and left in his sins. Why? Was it because God knew Jacob would believe and Esau would not? Was it because there was something within Jacob that was just intrinsically better? No. They were twins born at the same time to the same parents. And we read that before the children were even born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9, 11 through 13. So the root of the issue, dear congregation, that people have with sovereign, gracious election is that people wrongly think that God owes humanity grace, that God owes humanity anything. How could God choose one person to be saved and not another? This is the wrong question. Rather, how could God ever choose to be gracious to any wicked sinners? That's the question. When we truly come to understand who we are as sinners, it is not amazing that there are some sinners that go to hell. No, actually, when we think about it a little bit, that's not shocking at all. What is amazing, what is shocking, is that there are any sinners at all who are saved. Let us remember that God would remain just. God would remain just. He would remain loving, merciful, good, and holy if He were to have left all men in sin and sent them all to hell. God would still be those attributes. That is the truth. That's simply justice if He would have let all of them go to hell. God did not save any of the devils that sinned, did He? None of them. And yet, I've never come across somebody in a conversation that was scandalized by that. Dear congregation, we have all met someone, or possibly we have ourselves been that someone, who is offended by the idea that God chooses to save some people while leaving other people to be justly damned. But let us not think this way. God does not owe salvation to anybody. To anybody. Nor does He save anyone because they deserve it, as we heard this morning. No one goes to hell because they were not elected. Let us be clear about that as well. No one goes to hell because they weren't elected. They go to hell because they did not turn from their sin and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is not neutral. He is not a victim. He is a guilty rebel. Now, in light of that, oh, marvelous grace. Marvelous grace that any are saved. How can it be, dear congregation? How can it be, dear believers, that you and I are partakers of Christ? We have deserved all the wrath that could ever have been poured upon us. An eternity, a million eternities in hell could never have quenched it all. And yet, you and I as believers, dear Christians, have received reconciliation, redemption, the adoption as God's children through the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son on the cross. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be His people, not because we are holy, but that we should be made holy and without blame in God's sight, as we read in our passage. As Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, God does not choose us for faith, but to faith. We are elected to holiness, not for holiness. Dear congregation, rather than being offended by God's sovereign grace, let us be comforted by it. There is no doctrine which affords us more comfort than election. It is the mirror in which we ought to look when we see our sins and are discouraged. Which, how often does that happen? We think, I am so unworthy of salvation. Look how greatly I have sinned. How cold and dead my heart is toward God. How I went through the motions on the Lord's day and did not delight in the Lord my God. How could I ever be Christ? I'm so unworthy. Well, that is true, Christian. You are unworthy. But remember, your election to salvation depends not on your worthiness for it, for there is none, but on God's sovereign good pleasure to do so. Which brings us to our final point more briefly, and I think most importantly, God's sovereignty and providence. We come now to one of the most comforting facets of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of divine providence. Because God has decreed all things, the Westminster Confession in chapter 5, paragraph 7 tells us that God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Well, how does that give great assurance and comfort to us as Christians? They continue, quote, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And herein are we comforted, dear congregation, being able to say, as the Heidelberg says in questions 26 and 27, I have no doubt but that my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely, will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. This is where the rubber meets the road on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's in the doctrine of providence, divine providence. The Apostle Paul, in fact, ties God's sovereign decree, election, and his providential care of us together when he writes in Romans 8, 28 through 29, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a promise to us, dear Christians. But a promise that is only sure, only comforting if God is truly sovereign. When the medical results come back, when the test scores are in, when the casket is placed 6 feet under, when the election may be rigged, the church is closed, the streets ablaze, the armies marching in or marching out, only the promise of an entirely sovereign God that he will work all things to our good, and that he will providentially govern all things so that all things be made subservient to our salvation. Only that can bring us comfort in the face of hardships. We are no doubt limited in our knowledge, dear believers. And we are often very bad at reading the book of Providence. Yet our comfort does not rest in our ability to understand God's providential work, but in our ability God's ability to providentially work. Not in our ability to understand God's providential work, but our God's ability to providentially work for us. As John Flavel, the great Puritan, said, some providences, like Hebrew letters, can only be read backward. How true we have found this to be in our own lives. How many circumstances has the Lord Jesus so kindly brought you through, dear congregation, which while you were in the midst of them, you grumbled, you wept, you complained, and which, having come now on the other side of them, you can now look back and read providence backwards, as it were. See God's fatherly hand lovingly orchestrating it all. In the midst of them, you may have cried, why has God forsaken me? But now you can see, my God works all things for my good. Dear believers, in reading providence backwards, as it were, we can often join the hymn writer in saying, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Thomas Watson said, God is to be trusted even when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. It is our duty to believe. It is our duty to trust, to wait upon God. It is not our duty, nor is it in our ability to uphold, to direct, to dispose, or to govern even the course of our own lives. God is faithful to complete all his promises, all of his word. None of his promises shall fall to the ground empty. As one Puritan said, the Lord doth oftentimes by hard providences bring to pass his promises. You recall in the book of Acts, there's a perfect example of that quote. That while Paul was upon a boat full of fellow prisoners, a dangerous storm arose. Fear swept over everyone who was on the boat. Then God, through an angel, spoke to Paul and promised him that there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, Acts 27:22. Yet, only a short time after this, the providence of God seems to go contrary to his promise. The winds increase, the waves grow larger, the ship splits and breaks into tiny pieces. But if you continue reading the passage, the wonderful providence of God is seen. He fulfills his promises in this very way, that upon the broken pieces of the ship, all on board are brought safely to shore. So in the midst of the time, in the midst of it, it seemed that God had abandoned his people. He'd gone contrary to his promises and his providence. But yet it was the very means by which he wrought salvation. Salvation through judgment. This is why we must trust God. Even when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. As John Calvin said, because God is sovereign, therefore his providential care for us as our Father, all our adversities are turned to our welfare. All of our adversities. The Heidelberg Catechism, as we saw, teaches us to say that all things are subservient to our salvation. Finally, dear believers, even greater than the truth that our God governs all things, including our suffering, is the truth that every trial, every affliction which comes to us can do us no harm. And in fact, they actually work together to assist our salvation. We have all heard the common saying, every cloud has a silver lining, or after the rain comes the rainbow. These are worldly comforts based on flimsy hope that things might get better, maybe. This may mitigate suffering by offering a hopeful fancy, but it cannot give us true comfort as believers. Ah, but the Christian's comfort is altogether different, isn't it? The Christian can say, there is not one pain that I must endure that is without a blessing. Although my suffering may be sharp, it might be painful, yet I am God's child, and he will make each of my trials to be servants to my salvation. The Christian, dear congregation, is never in danger of losing his eternal salvation. For it is in his Father's hand, and nothing can snatch it from his hand. And that means that the wounds that we suffer in this life will never pierce to our soul, as one author wrote. I forget who. Though our experiences may be a bitter medicine, they serve to heal us of our pride, our self-centeredness, our self-love, and our sinful habits. Our afflictions work together for the good of our salvation, to cure us from worldly-mindedness and from false hopes. There is not a single affliction that comes to you, dear Christian, unblessed. Not a single affliction can come to you unblessed. Yea, everything contributes to the furthering of your eternal salvation. What comfort is this? In closing, dear congregation, let us cast ourselves upon the sovereign God, trusting in him for all of our salvation and for the care of our bodies and souls. In this, we will have comfort in both life and death. And with Job looking to his providence, let us say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Amen.